Our scripture reading today is taken from the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, that they may have the knowledge of the secret plan of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers of authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Corey. Good morning, church family. Welcome to part two of our new four-week series on the letter of Colossians. If you missed part one, you can catch up through our podcast online. Last week, we learned that the little church of Colossae shared a handful of similarities with us. Like us, they were a church that was about 10 years old. Like us, they had never met the Apostle Paul personally. And like us, they too were constantly battling against competing cultural pressures, pulling them away from God's secret plan, his brilliant secret plan, Christ. Last Sunday, after worship, we had a meeting with our ASL team, our American Sign Language team, to talk about what our next steps might be in offering a full-fledged ASL ministry as part of Sunday morning worship. And we talked about all manner of things. And if you've been attending Ecclesia over these past few months, you have no doubt noticed a team of people rotating responsibilities of interpreting during the worship and during the sermon. And this may sound like a strange thing to do when we don't yet have a deaf community, but at the request of our team of five interpreters, they wanted to have a few months to practice before we officially open the doors. The metaphor that we've been using within our ASL team is you've got to build a ramp before you can offer handicapped access, and this is our ramp-building phase. Among our talking points at the meeting were things like what to do when a family shows up with a deaf child who wants to go to children's ministry. We need an interpreter ready to go with them. We also talked about potentially engaging some of our middle school and high school youth in learning to interpret some of the easier to sign, more accessible songs in worship. And we talked about all sorts of other things. But in my opinion, the most entertaining part of our conversation last Sunday was hearing Laura talk about interpreting last Sunday's sermon. Usually, prior to a Sunday, CJ and I will send a shared document of the sermon to the ASL team so that they can review any problem words and plan ahead. Usually, we do this. But sometimes we forget, as was the case last week. So Laura was interpreting cold turkey, and she had no idea what CJ was going to be talking about. And in particular, she had no idea that CJ was going to say the word circumcision repeatedly. But even more than that, Laura had no idea that CJ was then going to quote the Apostle Paul when he angrily addressed the Jewish circumcision hardliners, saying, "Go all the way and just cut it off." As you can imagine, this made for an interesting moment of interpreting the sermon for Laura. And hearing her share that story over lunch was hilarious. As you may know, many ASL signs are visually representative of the word or concept that is being interpreted. And circumcision, it turns out, is no exception. And so, to begin my own ASL education, one of our ASL team members sent me an instructional video to help me learn the sign for the word circumcision. As best as I was able to learn it from the video, here's how it works. Left hand index finger, right hand thumb, loop it around and throw it away. Left hand index finger, right hand thumb, loop it around, throw it away. Now, I'm so glad that this is not a fourth Sunday when all the kids are in worship with us, because I would have had to pick a different word to sign this morning. But I want you all to try it with me now, because you can impress your friends later this week. Okay, left hand, index finger, right hand thumb, loop it around, throw it away. One more time, left hand, index finger, right hand thumb, loop it around, throw it away. There you go, well done. Give yourselves a hand. All right, the word circumcision makes several appearances again in our text this morning. And there is a reason for that. As mentioned earlier, the church at Colossae was a young church that was facing a handful of competing cultural pressures, pulling them away from God's secret plan for redeeming the world, which was and is Jesus. Some of those pressures were coming from the Jewish religious establishment. In a nutshell, there were a variety of Jewish voices telling these new Christians in Colossae that Jesus alone wasn't enough. They needed to adhere to the Jewish laws, practices, and requirements, and until they did, their faith was only partial faith. According to these voices, they only had half of what they needed. There is some clever wordplay that Paul uses in verse 8 of our text to talk about all of this that is lost to us as English readers. It is where Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men." And it's that phrase, "takes you captive." Paul had a handful of words to choose from here to convey this meaning of being captured or taken captive. He could have used a word that means enslaved or in bondage, as he did on at least 17 other occasions in his other letters, or he could have used a word that means imprisoned or bound, like he did on at least 5 other occasions in his letters, or he could have used a word that means led captive or made a prisoner that he used 3 other times. But no, instead, he used the word syllagogon, a word that only appears once in the entire New Testament, just here. And it's a word which happens to look and sound an awful lot like the word synagogue, syllagogon, synagogue. Why did he choose this word? It appears as though Paul is being witty and perhaps a little sarcastic. The word is almost a homograph with synagogue, but not quite. It's a word that means captivity, but it looks and sounds like synagogue to say, in essence, be careful not to get synagogued into thinking that you need more than Jesus. He is creatively throwing some shade at the ways we often let religion prevent us from following the way of Jesus. If you grew up in the church, you've probably learned at least a little bit about Paul and his very rigid, strict Jewish background. Not too many years earlier, before meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, his name was Saul. And back in his Saul days, he was one of the greatest proponents of synagoguing people into thinking that they needed more than Jesus. In fact, he was an eager persecutor of people who followed Jesus alone. They needed to abide by all of the holiness laws. They needed to observe all of the Sabbath laws. They needed to be circumcised. As Saul, he was a Jew among Jews, circumcised on the eighth day. Among the people of Israel, he was from the tribe of Benjamin, making him a Hebrew of Hebrews. With regard to the Jewish law, he was a Pharisee, which means his devotion to the law was uncompromising. But beyond this, he also identified as a zealot, the more militant branch of Judaism, which encouraged the use of force to rebel against the Roman Empire and to persecute followers of Jesus. In his Saul days, he was taking captive and synagoguing everyone he could into Jewish rituals and traditions. But now, as Paul, all of this has changed. Where Saul once only looked for the divine in his personal righteousness, his obedience and observance of feasts and rituals and laws, he seems to have learned something. He has met Jesus, and through meeting Jesus, he's discovered that outward faithfulness is often just a mask covering up inward unfaithfulness, like lipstick on a pig. This is what he fears may happen to the church at Colossae if they fall victim to these Jewish synagogue voices. Outward obedience that ends up looking nothing like the inward faithfulness of Jesus. For Paul, he has come to see that the fullness of the divine is not found in Jewish observances and rituals and traditions. There is good in these things, but they are more like the shadows cast by a solid object. And Paul has met the solid object. He has met Christ. We tend to think of the Jewish people as this monolith, as this massive, intractable, indivisible, uniform social entity, a people who all thought and believed exactly the same way. But they weren't. I've got to tell you that I'm a little bit nervous heading into this part of the message because my daughter told me earlier this week that she was bringing a friend to church, and she said to me, "You've been on a surprisingly good streak with your sermons lately, and that streak better continue." So I'm feeling like all of the pressure today, and whatever streak I may have been on, I fear that apart from the fun of learning circumcision, the streak is about to come to a screeching halt as I get into more of the headier history part of the sermon. But I think this is all super relevant for us because just like Paul and just like the church at Colossae, we are prone to losing ourselves in good things that are just shadows and not the solid object. So Megan and Amelia, stick with me here, okay? Travel back with me two millennia. It wasn't long after Jesus first saw Peter, Andrew, James, and John working and mending their nets in the Galilean Sea and then called them to follow him. It wasn't long after this when Jesus stopped with them and others at a hillside and began to preach. Crowds from Galilee and Jerusalem and Judea and even the areas beyond the Jordan River had already started seeking him out and following him. And these mostly Jewish crowds seemed to be equal parts scandalized and intrigued by Jesus, as he seemed to both shock and delight everyone. He said things like, "Do you want to know who will be blessed? Not the powerful ones with lots of money and weapons. No, the poor will be blessed. Not the ones who can shout the loudest and get their way. No, the meek will be blessed. Not the ones who kill their enemies. No, the ones who are persecuted for doing what is right. Not the ones who play it safe, but those who stand up for the sake of justice. Not the clever ones and the sly ones, but the pure in heart. They will be blessed. Not those who make war. No, but those who make peace." Jesus was an equal opportunity offender. He challenged every prevailing Jewish religious paradigm of thought, inviting all expressions to rethink and reimagine everything. In some ways, he sounded like a Jewish zealot. The zealots, who we've already mentioned, were that branch of Judaism that believed God wanted them to rise up, rebel, and violently overthrow Rome. The way Jesus spoke so pointedly against those in power resonated with the zealots. But yet he couldn't have been a zealot, because he also spoke so pointedly about peacemaking and loving your enemies. In other ways, he sounded like a Herodian Jew. The Herodians wanted nothing to do with a violent rebellion, just like Jesus. On the contrary, the Herodians, they believed Jewish survival required supporting Rome, which is why they were called the Herodians, supporters of Herod, the Rome-appointed ruler of Judah. But Jesus couldn't have been a Herodian because he repeatedly challenged Roman authority and Caesar's rule with inflammatory language, talking not about Caesar's kingdom, but God's kingdom and the kingdom of heaven. A supporter of Herod would never use such language. Perhaps he was an Essene Jew. The fact that he's teaching out in these remote places like hillsides makes him look a little bit like the Essenes, who are well known for abandoning religious and political life altogether and just living out their lives in peaceful, reflective isolation. But an Essene wouldn't bother preaching at all. Preaching is not abandoning religious and political life. And Jesus's preaching in particular was not abandoning religious and political life. It's no wonder these crowds kept growing. I mean, he simultaneously looked a little bit like everyone, but yet not at all like anyone. He contradicts everything, but yet makes the most sense in the world. Still looking for a category into which to put Jesus, some people thought maybe he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were yet another branch of Judaism who believed that their righteousness and purity would save Israel. And some of Jesus' words almost made him sound this way, almost like a super Pharisee. You must be more just and good than the Pharisees are. They just wash the outside of the cup. They don't deal with the inside. The Pharisees believed if the rest of Israel just became more righteous like them, fewer drunks and fewer prostitutes and fewer Roman collaborators, then God would liberate them. God hates sinners, they believed, therefore so did they. But then Jesus would be seen eating and socializing and spending time with tax collectors and prostitutes and foreigners and other notorious sinners. And his kindness to sinners was baffling. He loved them and accepted them as God's beloved children, setting him at great odds with the Pharisees. The way of Jesus is not merely the way of yet another revolutionary. The way of Jesus revolutionizes what a revolution even looks like. Paul has been down this road of following Jesus a little longer than the church at Colossae. They are all still babies in their faith. And by saying to the Colossian church, don't get churched into thinking you need more than Jesus, he is trying to save them from the heartache of what he has already learned. He had been a zealot, but that was a dead-end road. Violence only brought about more violence. He's learned that in the kingdom of God, there is a much more effective way to bring about change than slitting Roman throats. Instead, if a Roman soldier backhands you with a blow to the right cheek, you turn the other in a kind of non-violent and transcendent countermove. If a soldier forces you to carry his pack for 1 mile, you'll go and carry it a second mile as an expression of your own benevolent free will. You choose this higher option, one that is neither passive submission nor active retaliation. Paul had also been a Pharisee, but in Jesus' kingdom, he's learning that cursing and shaming and damning sinners to hell does nothing to bring about more righteousness. But on the contrary, gentleness and kindness and refusing to judge, that does bring about more righteousness and purity. As for the Herodians and the Essenes, the paths of acquiescence to Rome and the path of abandonment, this too is useless. Paul is writing this letter from a Roman prison. He did not land himself in prison for acquiescing to Rome or by retreating to the desert to abandon political and religious life. He has discovered that to follow Jesus means that you'll be willing to confront justice even if it costs you everything. Following Jesus means undermining the way things are to welcome the way things as they should be. By unsynagoguing his life and faith, and by embracing the way of Jesus alone, Paul has found the courageous and wild hope that could and will heal and transform the world. Back to that word, circumcision, for a moment. I am inferring here, but it seems Paul is using this one issue of circumcision as a stand-in for all of the different ways Jewish life is conspiring and imposing itself on the Galilean believers and distracting them from the way of Jesus alone. And he writes to the Colossian believers, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." At the risk of speaking with a double entendre, it seems that Paul is saying that the circumcision done by hands is too small a matter. There are bigger things that need to be cut away. The larger and more important circumcision is a cutting away of all these other ways of being. Cutting away the zealot's way of violence, cutting away the Pharisee's way of cursing and condemning sinners, cutting away the Herodian way of acquiescence, cutting away the Essene way of abandonment. If Paul were addressing us today, he would also say the cutting away of culture's obsession with materialism and consumerism, as though the accumulation of stuff is where salvation lies. These are all far more important acts of circumcision, the removal of all of these different counterways to the way of Christ. The circumcision with a knife done by hand is too small a concern. We have bigger fish to fry. The Jesus way, plus any of these other ways, will make the Jesus way too small, and it'll fall far too short of the wild and courageous hope that Paul has found. And perhaps this all begs the question, what does this mean for me now? How does any of this impact my life here in this moment today? Well, there are a lot of reasons, but I want to outline one main one. Not sure if you've been paying attention to the news lately, but some things have taken place in Washington this week. The House of Representatives had approved articles of impeachment, but when those articles were presented to Congress, President Trump was acquitted. And in the wake of that, within the Republican Party, President Trump's job approval rating has never been higher. But among those outside of the Republican Party, his job approval rating has never been lower. Maybe our current struggle isn't being churched or synagogued into thinking we need more than Jesus. If Paul were writing today to the church at Raleigh, perhaps he wouldn't say, "Watch out that you are not synagogued into thinking you need more than Jesus," but instead he might say, "Watch out that you are not politicked into thinking you need more than Jesus," which I believe is precisely what has happened. Our world is more divided than ever. But what's worse and more damning is even Christians themselves are more divided and isolated and hateful toward each other than ever before. Why? Because I think we've been duped. I think we've been politicked into thinking that it is our political leanings plus Jesus that will save the world, or at least save America. But this is categorically not true. The way of Jesus plus the way of our politics will always be a net loss. It will always be less than the way of Jesus. And it will also make relationships almost impossible with half of our country's population. And that is definitely not part of Jesus' secret plan to redeem and reconcile the world. Jesus transcended the political movements of his day. And he would do the same today. With the Zealots and Herodians and Pharisees and Essenes, each of these, just like the Republican Party and the Democrat Party, they were all opposed to each other in different ways. And within each of those four groups, there were places where Jesus was aligned, yet there were also huge chasms of difference. For the political and religious movements of Jesus' day, he was daring everyone to imagine and consider a revolutionary alternative. And I believe he is doing the same for us today. The religious and political movements of Jesus' day were far too small to hold the secret plan of God. And of course, that is true today. Our religious and political movements are far too small to hold the secret plan of God, to hold the kingdom life of Jesus. To use Paul's language from verse 8, all of those things are limited to human wisdom, philosophy, tradition, and the elementary principles of the world, which can never contain the fullness of the divine. And continuing to use Paul's language, that is the old stuff of the flesh, and it has been cut away and buried with Christ in baptism. And now, like Christ, we are raised up from the dead through faith in the working of God to join him in transcending all of this and bringing about a new political, social, religious, artistic, economic, intellectual, and spiritual revolution that will give birth to a new world, that will give birth to God's kingdom here on earth, that will give birth to life as God intended it to be and as it will be when God sets all things to rights. But now, through us, that life rushes from the future into the present, meeting our world now. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us for being synagogued and politicked by things that are far too small. And sometimes they might even be good things, but they are but shadows compared to you, the solid object. Like Paul and like the church at Colossae, we want to meet what is solid. We want to meet you. Your secret plan was never Jesus plus something else. It was always just your son and his radical new way, which of course is a lot. It is love, grace, justice, engagement, forgiveness, sacrifice, and more. But this big kingdom life is available to us. We have been raised up into it through Christ. Holy Father, maker of heaven and earth, set up your kingdom in our midst. Amen.